Well, why don't we go ahead and continue our series in 1 Corinthians here? And I told you it was hot spots. I did. I told you I was just going to do hot spots. But I'm finding that every spot is hot. So, you know, I was going to skip some, and then I just, no, I love it all. I think it's all important. So this morning we're going to look at true humility. That's what I've titled the passage. You won't find the word humility in the passage, but I think that's what Paul's getting at. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now remember who he's talking to, Corinthians, and remember the people that they honor and respect, all of the philosophers and all of the people who think they've got the market cornered on wisdom, the people who are elegant and eloquent and sit in the city square and debate people. And so now what he's saying is, you know, we apostles, the people who wield the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's saying we apostles, we're the ones who are stewards of the mysteries of God. We, talking about himself and the apostles, they had the market cornered on true wisdom. And so he says, in this case, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, what's he saying there? Well, there's another place in the book of James. Maybe you've read it. And it says, "Not many of you should be teachers because you will incur stricter judgment." Have you ever read that passage? "Not many of you should seek to be teachers because you will incur stricter judgment." Well, what is that talking about? Does it mean stricter judgment from God? No, he says, you all know that you will incur stricter judgment. Meaning, when someone seeks to teach, whether it's a Sunday school or in church or whatever, inevitably, they go under the microscope. I mean, every church leader that has ever lived, especially now with, radio and TV and newscasts and all these things, teachers go under the microscope. And so Paul is kind of talking about that right here. He's saying, you better make sure your leaders are trustworthy. Make sure that that you can trust them. But now watch what he says as he follows up. He actually kind of backs off that statement for a minute. And he says, you know, though, it's not about just what you think of me. It's not about your evaluation of me. The one who really evaluates me is God. Now watch as he explains that. He says, to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, it gets even more interesting, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, I want you to just stop for a second and compare this apostle's attitude about introspection, self-examination, and compare that with what the gospels of today are breeding. I mean, if you were to take a survey of the teachings across America and the world, it ultimately is about self-examination, self-evaluation, self-improvement, focus on self. And yet Paul is exuding an attitude here that is the polar opposite. He's saying kind of what David said, God, you search me. And you see if there be any wicked way in me. Okay? I can't search myself. It's not my job to evaluate me and introspect about me and examine me, because then where is the focus? On me. And when I come up with a verdict about myself, well, guess where that leads? Hey, guys, I examined myself and I came out okay. Just wanted to let you know. So the focus of the gospel, interestingly enough, it's always driving us back toward Jesus. Now, this is an apostle, right? I mean, he's got a lot hanging around his neck, you would think. I mean, everybody's looking at him. What's he doing talking to those Gentiles anyway? Boy, I'm going to examine this guy's life because he's talking all about grace and how it's not law. I bet he's using this as a license to sin. And so they're examining Paul, they're inspecting Paul, they're evaluating Paul, and they're telling everybody whether they think he comes up short or not. So Paul's idea is this: man, you, a human court, none of it matters because we're clueless about what really matters. And God's got the market cornered on what true counsel, encouragement really is about. He says, "For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted." Isn't that interesting? I've told you before, don't follow your conscience. I mean, it's not about your conscience. Your conscience can condemn you in a heartbeat. It's about the Spirit of God and the Word of God, not our conscience. Because your conscience was programmed by mom and dad. Your conscience was programmed by your upbringing. Your conscience was programmed by your denomination. Your conscience was programmed by your background. And so your conscience is like a computer. It gets information in it and it gets programmed. And then it's set for a while until it's reprogrammed. So if I just look to this computer, then I'm not looking to the source that should program the computer. What should program my conscience? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so I don't look to the conscience in its current state. I look to the Word of God and the Spirit. So he's saying, man, I can't think of anything. You know, I mean, my conscience bears witness here. I'm okay. But you know what? It's not about my conscience. The one who examines me is the Lord. Not my conscience, but the Lord. I've joked before, you know, people step on the dance floor and their conscience goes off, right? What is that? Well, clearly it's not God. God says there's a time to dance, and dance is now, right? Well, maybe. But the point is this. You know, your conscience is basically an archive of the history you've experienced and what you've been told is good and evil. Now, all I'm saying is let the Word of God do that. Don't let culture, don't let people, let the Word of God do that. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's actually a greater liberty in Jesus Christ than there is in our conscience. You think perhaps that you're open-minded and all that. And you know what? You may be thinking something's okay when the Lord is saying it's not. But I'll tell you, in most instances, people are self-condemning and self-accusing in ways that not even God of the universe is. And so he's saying, the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment. On who? On each other. Before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives. By the way, the motives are the big deal here, right? As we said last week, millions and millions of sermons will go up in smoke as works of the flesh. And then all these unseen acts over here, acts of love and dependency on Christ, they will endure forever, and they had no audience at all. And so it's not all acts of love, and it's not all it's not about the thing, it's about the motive. And so he discloses the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice what God's going to do, praise. God's going to praise. Praise who? Praise you. God would praise you. He would build you up. He would say good things about you. You know, for the longest time, I struggled, you know, in writing books or giving sermons or whatever. People would compliment me, you know, and maybe the first year, 5-6 years ago, you know, I would say something like, well, all glory to God, you know. It's all Jesus. It's not me. But then I started to realize, man, you know what? Life is tough. And when I get a bit of encouragement from another brother or sister in Christ, man, I'm going to see that as God making his appeal through you. And you know what I might say? I might say, thank you. Who knew that that might exactly be an appropriate response? But you know, it's interesting how, you know, the guy scores the touchdown and then the camera's in his face and you know, they point up and they say, all glory to God. And, you know, I understand that. But at some point, we need to realize, man, we participate. We're in the body of Jesus Christ, and God has even got praise, encouragement, building us up, building us together, encouraging us because we're his kids. What do you do with your children? Do you tell them, well, you know, you did well, but really, I mean, that's what all kids do, and God created you, and so, you know, he created you to do that. And so really, it's not a big deal. It's really about him. I mean, you see what I'm saying? There is a point at which you say, wow, Christ lives in me, and he is the source of every good work. But then there's another point at which you say, wow, He made me one spirit with Him. And I get to participate, and He actually embraces my personality. He actually encourages me. He actually lets me participate in loving my kids, my wife, my husband, whoever it is. Wow. Each man's praise from God. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Remember their problem about Paul and Apollos? They're like competing with each other and stuff. You know, I was baptized by, I was tutored by this guy, and you were only tutored by this guy. And there was competition and all that. So he's saying, you know, really keep your mind in check here. Don't think that you're more important than somebody else. Speaking of more important, I was watching a video of one of the most well-known preachers in the world today. And he was addressing, I'd say, 2,000 or 3,000 pastors, Christian leaders. And his opening line to this paragraphs of thoughts was this. He said, "You're the most important person in the room." He said, "I want you to think like the most important person in the room. I want you to act like the most important person in the room. Whenever you walk into a room, I want you to exude that you are the most important person in the room." And you know what I thought? I thought, man, that's the polar opposite of the gospel right there. You could hear that in any self-help talk. You could hear that at any motivational speech. You could hear that at any business seminar. You could hear that at any sales conference. Because what you're doing is you're saying the polar opposite of the gospel. Look at what the gospel says. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, what in the world do you think you have that is not a gift? And so, yes, man, praise Jesus for the gift. And receive the gift and own the gift. But don't ever forget, I mean, we're all in the same boat here. We are receivers. That's what we are. And so, you know, even spiritual growth, it's not that there's nothing in there that you can take credit for. You know, he who began a good work in you carries you on to completion. The growth is a gift. The growth is a gift. Salvation is a gift. The growth is a gift. The destination is a gift. So we're talking about true humility. You know, I mean, I've said before, true humility is saying the same thing about yourself that God does. No more and no less. So you got a guy who's trying to figure out humility, right? Maybe you're trying to figure out, I mean, we're all trying to figure out, you know, exactly what is the attitude, right? The attitude that I walk in, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You know, he emptied himself, but he was the Son of God, but he emptied himself. So there's this place, right, where you don't call yourself a dirty worm, and you also don't run around beating your chest. So where is this place? You know, I mean, basically, you look at what God is saying here. I mean, true humility is saying the same that God says, no more, all right, because it's a gift, but also no less. So this attitude is, you've made me the righteousness of God. I am the righteousness of God. You've called me holy. You've called me pure. You've cleansed me. You've called me righteous. You've called me clean and close to you. I mean, you apparently don't want me to even sit around and give myself a number. Because the number's 10, 10 out of 10. The number is 100, 100 out of 100. The number is, by one offering, you've made me perfect. So I'm not going to say less than that about myself. I'm not going to believe less than that about myself, but I'm also not going to walk around with the ludicrous notion that I made this possible. I'm not going to walk around with the crazy idea that this is of me. And so you see it? It's a gift, but he made it mine. It's a gift, but he really did give it to me. It's a gift, but I need to own it. And so right in there is thankfulness. And right in there, competition goes out the window. So, he's talking about this, and then he gets into a little sarcasm with them. He says, you are already filled, you've already become rich, you've become kings without us, and indeed I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. So, you know, he's saying that you became rich, you became kings, but now they've sort of took it on themselves and there's some pride happening, and so he's kind of chastising them. You ever think the Bible's sarcastic? It is. I mean, sarcasm has its place, apparently, in the life of the Apostle Paul. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So what he's saying is, you're all high on yourselves. I guess that means us apostles are the least because we're out here suffering and getting hurt and you know, even eventually dying for the gospel. And you're over here beating your chests about which one of us tutored you and which one of us baptized you and your elite status and all this stuff. And we're over there, I guess we're ranked last, is what he's saying. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, oh you are prudent in Christ. You are so wise. We are weak, oh, but you are strong. Apparently, you can pull off the Christian life. You're so strong and capable, and we're over here just suffering, barely squeaking by, and somehow God's using us to spread the gospel, but you've got it all together. You see what he's saying? And so he's chastising them with a bit of sarcasm here. He says, you are distinguished, but we're without honor. Well, I want to ask you a question. You're familiar with the prosperity gospel? Prosperity gospel is that you have a right to be healthy, and then, of course, you have a right to be wealthy, the health wealth gospel. This is pretty popular today, and in fact, I don't know if you know this, but there's even a flavor of the health wealth gospel that has kind of come alongside the idea of grace. And so the gospel sounds something like this. Oh, it's all new covenant. And because of the new covenant, we're totally forgiven, we're totally cleansed, we have a new identity in Christ, and because of that, because of the work of the cross, because of the resurrection, God wants us to be healthy and wealthy, and he's already done it, we just don't see it, and so we just need to claim it and live in his reality. Well, you know, regarding the health thing, you know, there's a few examples in the scriptures. I mean, Paul prays three times for something to be taken from him. You know, and it's not. I mean, the answer is no. God says, my grace is sufficient, right? Then there's a time when Timothy, and I quote, Timothy has frequent stomach ailments. And so Paul's answer to that, writing Timothy, is not name it or claim it. He says, use a little red wine for that. He says, you know, use red wine for your frequent stomach ailments. Because apparently Paul thinks that maybe, you know, Timothy, crazy idea, might need some sort of medicine of some kind. So my point is this, is that, man, if the apostles believed in that gospel over there, the health wealth thing, then guess what Paul would have been prescribing to Timothy? Timothy, you just don't believe hard enough, man. I mean, you need to get your faith together. But as we're going to see in just a minute, you know, the word of the cross is that we don't have any rights. The word of the cross is that even Jesus Christ was stripped of all of his rights. He emptied himself of all of his rights and he became the form of a servant. And so as he hung on that cross, he gave up the right to life. As he hung on that cross, he gave up the right to be respected. He gave up the right to be wealthy. He gave up the right to be honored. He gave up everything. He said, not my will, but your will be done. So now, watch this. Watch what the apostles go through. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. You know what hungry means? It means we don't have money for food. We don't have food on the table, and we don't have money for food. Thirsty. We don't have money for drink. We're poorly clothed. You know, there's actually preachers out there that tell you that the apostles ran around in the finest linens. Poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. Okay, now, even if you survey the New Testament, you also find Paul teaching the young pastor Timothy. He says, if we have food and clothing, we are content with that. He says, we brought nothing into the world, And we can take nothing out of the world. And so if we have food and clothing, we are content with that. Now, how does that compare with the world is your oyster and all you need to do is claim it and the health and the wealth are out there? See, that's not the truth. It's not the gospel. The gospel is that we have a hope right here and right now, but it's not about money, and it's not about houses, and it's not even about our physicality and our body health. There's a spiritual hope, and that's where we're to turn. And you know what? That gospel, it's true for people in southern India who are dying on the streets of leprosy. And it's true for people in the United States who would comparatively be compared and be deemed rich. In other words, the gospel is the same gospel all over the world. But you try this health wealth thing in some of the poorest places in the world, it ain't working. You go up to the guy on the street and say, "You're already rich. You're already healed. You just need to claim it." Right? Do you think there's anything in this guy that doesn't want to claim that? So he tries to claim it. You just don't have enough faith. Right? I mean, this stuff works on TV for Americans who are hoping for the American dream mixed with Jesus. But it just is not the truth. And here we see the truth. The apostles themselves, hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you. That's interesting. After all that, they could have shamed them. Said, "Man, you know, look at us. We got nothing. We're the true..." No, they're not going to do that. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Look at the pride, I mean the healthy pride in his children here. I mean, he's trying to show them. Well, you don't want your kids to grow up spoiled, do you? Do you want them to grow up with false expectations? Do you want them to grow up with the sense that, oh, you've got all the rights to everything, the world is your oyster? Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's talking about his attitude there. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So lastly, he says, it's about power, not words. Why would he say this? Remember, what are the slick talkers coming with? The slick talkers are coming with words. Greek words of wisdom, philosophy, all kinds of awesome, awesome sounding speech. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming. Will I come to you soon if the Lord wills? And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Boom. Ouch. Right? Man, got some slick talkers here, but let's find out what they're really about. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Do you think Paul's actually thinking about coming with like a long rod and just walking through Corinth and just, wah-boom, you part of the church? Wah-boom. I don't think so. But his point is, man, you guys, you need to wake up. I mean, are you really thinking you're something when you're nothing? Because you are something, but it's a gift. So will you rest in the gift of being somebody without thinking that you brought that on yourself and then turning it into a competition? Well, I want to end with a few thoughts this morning. First, we have no right to health. I mean, you know, there is not a place in the scripture that tells us that we all have a right to perfect health. And, you know, this is becoming a more popular idea today. You may not even encounter it in this church or around Lubbock. I don't know. But I encounter it almost daily. There are people that are pushing the idea that we have the right to health. Then we have the right to wealth. And then, you know, the world is our domain. We have the right to everything. And what we're seeing in the gospel is that what you have as a gift. And yes, God heals. We have people in this church that have been healed. We believe in healing, that God heals. But the thing is that as you look in the scriptures, when God heals, it's instant and it's permanent and it's done on God's terms. It's not a blanket statement for every believer. You know, Timothy's over here with bad stomach aches pretty regularly. Paul has some sort of affliction of the flesh here. And then apparently they're running out without good clothes on and no food. I mean, so obviously, what's the picture here? This is not the promise. The promise is not smooth sailing. The promise is, I love you in the midst of earth's ugly. I've made you beautiful in the midst of earth's ugly. And earth is ugly. And that'll change, but not right this minute. Knowing this leads to gospel humility. Jesus plus nothing. It's all about what he did as a gift to us. That's true humility. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the new covenant that, as most of us sit in this room today, we're Gentiles. It's the only covenant we've ever had. And boy, is it good. You tell us we're forgiven and cleansed. You even seat us in heaven right now, so we don't have to wonder where we're going. We're already seated there. And yet, man, earth is so ugly. There's poverty. There's health concerns. There's all kinds of struggle. Death. Even right now, as I pray, I think about Chip Polk and his family, his mother's house burned down last night, burned to the ground. Spent the entire evening going through the ashes. The hope is not now. The hope is about a future resurrection of this physical body, of this planet. Father, we pray for Chip. We pray for his family, his mother, his sister. We pray that they might know your presence, your love, your grace, your kindness toward them, even in the midst of what the world has thrown their way. And Father, there's a story in every aisle here this morning. There's all kinds of stories, and some of those stories are happening right now. And Father, we just thank you that this doesn't lie outside of the gospel. It's not something weird or strange. It's just earth. And yet you live in us and you are the comforter, and there's a reason for the comfort. We need it. We thank you for the promise of Jesus, for the life in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Have you found that place that we're talking about this morning? Not the place of arrogance, thinking that it comes from you. And not the place of self-introspection and condemnation, but that other place, that third place, that place of saying, wow, you made me right, you made me clean, you accepted me. And what do we sing? What do we sing? That he is with us. That's the place and that's the truth. And yes, it's a gift. But what do you do with the greatest gift ever given? You own it and you say thank you. And then you look to the source and you praise Jesus Christ. Have a great day.